Bible School, January 1969. Subject, the offerings, lecture number 6, lecturer Raymond Geyer. We come this morning to the last of the 6 offerings, the red heifer. And you will, of course, have noticed that in contrast to the other offerings, this is not given at the beginning of the wilderness journey. This wasn't given at Sinai when the other instructions were given, but it was given much later, sometime between the departure from Kadesh Barnea and the return to Kadesh at the end of 38 years. It's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 19. We shall read the chapter first of all. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer, without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly or towards the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn. The word burn here is to consume. It's not the burning of the incense on the altar. This is the word for burning up. Again, I mentioned to you, if you have a Newbery Bible, you get words like this distinguished in the margin. One shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, and her flesh, and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood, and hyssop, and scarlet, worm scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. He that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. It shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Or as Newbery gives in the margin, it is a sin offering. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. The clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. But on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. The man that shall be unclean shall not purify himself. That soul shall be cut off from among the congregation because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. Once again, as in the case of the other offerings that we've been considering together, you notice that this is quite different from the others. Each one is quite separate on its own. Its instructions are different, its purpose is different, and the procedure is different. And this particular offering was quite distinct from the rest of the offerings. You notice that in this case, nothing at all was burned on the altar of burnt offering. This was the only offering where nothing was offered in the court of the tabernacle. The whole was burned outside the camp. You notice too that this was the one case where everything was burned, including the dung and the skin. Everything was burned. Then you notice that in the use of the sacrifice, it wasn't the blood that was in view, but it was the water into which the ashes had been placed. Notice too that this was a perpetual statute. Whilst it was true that this was provision made in the wilderness in the days of wandering, it was of course continued in the later history of Israel. But it was a very rare offering. It has been said that from the times of Solomon right through to the time of Ezra, which is quite a considerable period of time, a matter of some 400 years, if my memory serves me correctly, throughout that period, only 7 heifers were in fact offered up. Well now, let us look at the prominent aspect of the offering. First of all, I'm interested with the word red that is used, a red heifer. And I did exactly what we did yesterday when we were considering together methods of Bible study and methods of preparation of an address. I got out the concordance and I looked up the word to see how often it was used and to see where it was used. And this particular word, red, in fact is only used 8 times in the Old Testament. That is, the Hebrew word, the Old Testament is mostly in Hebrew, the New Testament is in Greek, of course, but in the Old Testament this Hebrew word only occurs about just exactly 8 times. It comes from the same root as Adam, Adam, which means red earth. And I think this is interesting, at any rate, that it has a link with Adam. It's used of the pottage. For example, you remember how that when Esau came back, Jacob was seething pottage, red pottage. It is this word red that is used there. The Moabites, when they looked down in the valley, when they were fighting Israel, they saw the water in the valley and it looked red. Red like blood. It's the same word again there. But I am particularly interested with the fact that the word occurs in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 10. You remember the passage, "My beloved is white and ruddy." A passage that speaks to our hearts very much of our Lord, the one who is the fairest of all, the one who is altogether lovely, the chiefest amongst 10,000, he is white and ruddy. And I think it's appropriate that the word that was used here of the heifer is the word that is used in Song of Solomon to describe the beloved. We have noticed already, and I remind you, that this sacrifice was given during those days of wandering after the people had refused to go into the land through unbelief and before they returned to Kadesh and made their way to the Jordan. In the case of this offering, there were no permitted alternatives. There was only one offering that could be made. So that much more care had to be taken in the choice of this sacrifice than in the case of any of the other offerings. They hadn't the option, as they had with the burnt offering, of choosing a bullock or a lamb or a goat or perhaps a bird, a pigeon or a turtle dove. They hadn't the alternatives that there were with the sin offering or with the meal offering or the peace offering. There was only one animal that could be offered up, and that was a red heifer. You remember, by the way, that it was a female animal that was offered up for a sin offering for one of the common people. Here again, it is a female animal that was offered up, an animal that was without spot, that had no blemish, and also an animal that had never borne a yoke. Now, these were the conditions that had been made. Matthew Henry points out that a red heifer was a rare animal, and this was a rare sacrifice in which great care had to be taken to find a suitable animal. Now, the procedure adopted, which again was quite different from the other offerings. This offering was taken outside the camp by a clean man. Now, I mentioned this earlier, and I want to mention this again, although perhaps not all will agree with me on the matter. I believe that when these offerings were offered up outside the camp, it wasn't because the offering wasn't clean enough to be offered within the camp, but it was because the camp was not pure enough for the offering. And the offering was offered in a clean place outside the camp. Because from the viewpoint of this offering, as in the case of the sin offering where the whole congregation was involved, or the high priest was involved, the thought was that there was sin in the camp. There was defilement in the camp. And therefore the offering couldn't be offered up to God within the camp. The camp wasn't clean. It had to be offered outside the camp, in a place that was clean. The blood was taken. By the way, the offering was made in the presence of Eleazar, not the high priest. And it is suggested, and I think rightly so, that the reason for this was that there was defilement to those who were concerned with it. And because of this, it wasn't appropriate that the high priest should be involved, and therefore his son, in this case, took his place. The offering was slain in the presence of Eleazar, and then he sprinkled the blood 7 times toward the tabernacle. Now, it seems to me, I don't know, it seems to me that he didn't go, in fact, into the camp to the tabernacle, but that he sprinkled it towards the tabernacle. However, this is a small point, and I don't know that it is of any special significance. The whole offering was burnt, as we've seen already. The whole animal, complete with skin, it wasn't cut up, it wasn't washed. The animal was burnt whole, complete with the dung as well, and the whole thing was burnt outside the camp. The priest took also cedar wood and hyssop and worm scarlet, and these were cast into the fire with the burning animal. The priest then washed his clothes and his flesh and returned to the camp, and in the evening he became ceremonially clean. The man who had burnt the heifer also washed his clothes and himself, and he also was clean in the evening. And the clean man gathered up these ashes, the remaining ashes after the burning was complete, he gathered up these ashes and he laid them up in a clean place outside the camp. And to them there was added the water for the cleansing. The ashes were later taken and added to running water, or literally to living water, and they were used for cleansing. Now, when it came to the question of cleansing, whether it was for one of the Israelites or one of the strangers who sojourned with them, there was a procedure to be adopted. A clean man took a stick of cedar wood, to which was tied the hyssop with a scarlet ribbon, and he sprinkled water with the ashes on the person who was to be made clean. The scarlet there is the same scarlet that you get in Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins be as scarlet. It comes apparently from a little insect from which the dye was taken. Cedar wood, which possibly should read juniper, which was very common in the wilderness in Sinai, was taken, and hyssop, as they were in the case of the cleansing of the leper. And this perhaps is significant too. We'll mention this again in a moment. I would perhaps mention at this point, this is one of those things in brackets, Ellison has pointed out that we need to use a certain amount of common sense when we come to consider some of the statements made regarding the tabernacle. For example, a great deal of weight is put to the fact that, for example, the ark was wood within, covered with gold on the outside and within, and a lot is made in typical teaching of the wood inside and the gold on the outside. As Mr. Ellison points out, if the thing had been made of solid gold, it would have required a troop of elephants to move it. And again, the use of acacia wood. The significance of the acacia wood is simply that it was there. In a very wonderful way, the Israelites had received from the Egyptians various articles, ornaments. They'd received gold and silver and cloth and other things, which they were subsequently able to offer back to God for the building of the tabernacle. And the shittim wood was there in the wilderness. There's not a great deal, perhaps, of significance in the fact that it was acacia wood rather than, for example, the cedars of Lebanon. They weren't in Lebanon, and there was no opportunity to get the cedars of Lebanon. Neither could they have used oak, because there weren't any oak trees there. They used the wood that was there at hand. Brackets off. Now, the portions allotted, now again, in this offering, as distinct from all the other offerings that we have considered, with the exception of the sin offering for the high priest or for one of the people, the whole of the offering went to God. We saw how that even with the burnt offering, where it was a whole burnt offering, at least the skin was kept back for the high priest. We've seen how in many of the other offerings the high priest got a considerable amount of meat, or a considerable amount of the meal or the cakes. We've seen how in the peace offering the offerer received a large part of the offering. But here, in this offering, which was in fact a sin offering, as we saw in the reading, this sin offering was of a special nature, and the whole was given to God. Now, what was the purpose of this offering? What was the purpose achieved? Well, we read together in verse 9, "The man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin." Water of separation can read water of impurity. The Revised Standard Version reads, "for impurity, for the removal of sin." The Revised Version margin has the thought of the removal of impurity as purification for sin. As we saw when we were reading the passage, it is a sin offering. This is the word used here. The word purification for sin is exactly the same word that you have in your notes for the sin offering, chatat. It is a sin offering. Well now, there was the possibility, in fact there was the certainty, that from time to time men would become defiled. Here you were in your own tent, and someone died in the tent. Well, this happened from time to time. It wasn't your fault. You hadn't put poison in their coffee or anything like this. The poor fellow got a heart attack or something, and he died there in the tent. And you became unclean, because there'd been a dead body in the tent. And the procedure was that you were now unclean for 7 days. And you became clean only because on the third day and on the seventh day, they took living water and the ashes of this heifer, and you were sprinkled, and so you became clean. Now, it could be that you were out in the field, and you were digging in the field, and accidentally you touched a bone, and you became unclean for 7 days. Or it could be that you just touched a grave that hadn't been marked very clearly. By the way, you remember the Lord referred to the whited sepulchres. This was the reason why they whitewashed the sepulchres, in case someone accidentally touched a grave, not recognizing it was a grave. They then became ceremonially unclean. And so they whitewashed the outside of the sepulchres so that everyone could see that they were, in fact, sepulchres. To remember, the Lord drew the point that the outside was clean, but the inside was unclean, and this was typical of the Pharisees themselves. So then you've got provision for defilement, whether it's at home in the tent, or whether it's outside in the world. Those who touch a dead body or a bone or a grave become unclean, and in this case, a clean person must take the ashes and living water, he dips hyssop in the water and he sprinkles the person and also any vessels that were involved on the third day and on the seventh day. And you remember how David, after he had sinned against the Lord, said, "Purge me with hyssop." Presumably, this is the thought in mind here. You notice, David said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." So apparently, if we can use the expression of David, there was no question of his having lost his salvation. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." And David was a man of faith, and by faith he lived, and by faith he was in the enjoyment of that which God provided. But he said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." I've lost the joy of salvation. I've sinned. I've sinned grievously, and I've sinned against God. Very well then, he says, "Purge me with hyssop." Interesting, isn't it? He says, it isn't a burnt offering or a sin offering that God wants, it's the red heifer. The red heifer. Here's the need that there shall be the sprinkling of the water of purification, the water for impurity. This particular sin offering that God had particularly provided for defilement of those who were his. Why now the third day and the seventh day? There are quite a number of suggestions about this in the commentary by Jameson, Fawcett and Brown. They suggest that there is no natural or moral reason why it should have been the third day, and they suggest that it probably typifies resurrection. And I think this would be the general view of most of the commentators, that the third day here would refer to resurrection. Stevens Hodge has an interesting suggestion that by making it the third day, there was time for the disposal of the body. As you know, in those days, in the heat, it was necessary to get rid of the dead body as quickly as possible. Now, here's a man who's just died, and I've become unclean. Now, if I were cleansed immediately, I then got to dispose of the body and become unclean again. So that by waiting for the third day, there was opportunity to get the body put out of sight, put away, and then there was the opportunity to come and get cleansed. Now, I think this is significant. You remember in 1 John chapter 1, and remember again, please, that whilst God makes provision for the sin of the believer, we are reminded by John, these things I write that you sin not. It is not necessary for the Christian to sin. Let us not, whatever our theology may be, let us not go around imagining that I have got to sin. It is expected of the believer that he won't sin. But the tragic fact of the matter is that sometimes he does. So John makes provision, or rather the Lord makes provision. And he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I may say it, there is the putting away of the dead body first. It's no good my coming to God and saying, well, look, I've sinned, now you make me clean, and this is the end of it. No, there's to be confession. We have been reminded already today that there are times when we need to make specific confession to God. Oh, God, I have done this thing that is wrong. I'm unclean. I've sinned. I have been wrong. And the thing has to be confessed. And of course, involved in this confession is the putting away of this thing. No good coming along and confessing that you've stolen Mr. Glasgow's slipper if you've still got it in your possession. You see, the thing is to be put right. You not only confess, but you deal with the thing. Just as the dead body was buried and then the man could get cleansing, so in the same way, when I come to God, I confess my sin, but I put it away. If I've been reading a dirty book that I shouldn't have had in my possession, and I'm convicted about this thing, and I come to God and I say, oh Lord, I'm wrong. Forgive me, I ought not to have read that book. I confess that I was wrong, but I've still got the book on my bookcase. Well, the likelihood is that another day I shall take it down and read it again. Oh no. Confession involves not only admitting that I have sinned, but taking the filthy book and burning the thing, getting it out of sight. Then I can get cleansing. And I think this is what is involved in this third day here. The fact that the sin has been put away, and the occasion of sin has been put away, and then there can be cleansing. Now, why the seventh day? Newbury suggests that this is, of course, the day of rest. The seventh day was the day of rest. And I wonder whether we haven't got some precious teaching here, reminding us again of that rest which there is for the people of God. And of how, having rested from our own works, we cease from our own works, and by faith in what Christ our blessed Lord has done, we rest from our own works. And we are in the enjoyment of His life that is living in us, so that we can say, it's not I, but Christ that liveth in me. You see, so often in the Christian life, we are trying in our own strength to do what we can never do. It's odd, really, because so often when we preach the gospel, we say to the unconverted, you can't work your way to heaven. There's nothing that you can do in your own strength to get to heaven. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But immediately a person becomes a Christian, we start telling them that they ought to try and work. Well, of course, there are things in which we ought to work. We ought to be active in the service of God. We ought, indeed, to be diligent to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. But you know, one of the tragedies of the Christian life is when we try in our own strength to live for God. And I try to overcome sin in my own strength. And I try to overcome the weakness of the flesh in my own strength, and I always fail. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And I can no more live a holy, godly life now than I could in my unconverted days, not in my own strength. But it's not I, it's Christ that liveth in me. And He gets the victory. And He overcomes the temptations. And He enables me to triumph. And therefore, all that I have to do is to say, Lord, I can't do it. I'm handing over to you. Now you do it instead. I believe that this is the Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I think perhaps this is the teaching of the seventh day here in the defilement. We're to cease from endeavouring in our own strength to overcome sin and the temptations that face us from the world and the flesh and the devil. And we are to count upon what God has done. He that hath ceased from his works, he enters into rest. Hebrews chapter 4, and I think it's verse 10. Mr. James. He that hath ceased from his works, he enters into rest. Hebrews chapter 4, and I think it's verse 10. Mr. J.H. Dean has said that the association of sin and death shows why death brought defilement. The wages of sin is death. So that here is a dead man and it pictures the results of sin. And therefore death brings defilement to the man who is still living. And there is a very interesting fact in the cleansing of the leper, being the same as the cleansing that came for the man who was defiled through the dead. That is to say, leprosy as a picture of sin brings us into a state of defilement and of death from which there needs to be that cleansing. Very well then, the pointers to the antitype. We have already noted the use of the word red, the red heifer, and we have reminded ourselves of our blessed Lord who is white and ruddy. White and red, the same word. And again, immediately, I think there is a link between the red heifer and the person of our blessed Lord. Did you notice this? That it said concerning it, not only was it to be without blemish, we've seen that in the other offerings, but it was also to be an animal that had never borne the yoke. Now, I think this is significant too. Here was the one, and he could say, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to serve. But nowhere in the scripture do you ever read of our Lord as being the servant of men. He was the servant of Jehovah. He was not the servant of men. And there is a difference. Now I may be invited to go and stay a night or so in the home of some rich person who employs a servant. And when I go into that home, the servant ministers to my need. This happens very often in the East, where many of us have servants. And when a guest comes, the servant looks after their needs. It's the servant who prepares the bed. It's the servant who serves the meal. And they are served by the servant. But you know, it isn't the guest servant. It's the servant of the master of the house. And if you were to visit me in Hong Kong in the days when we were there and we had a servant helping in the home, the servant would minister to your needs, but it wouldn't be your servant. She'd be my servant. Now, I think there is significance in this so far as the Lord is concerned. He's never called our servant. He came to serve us, but he came to serve us as the servant of Jehovah. He never bore the yoke of men. He never bore the yoke of sin, of course, right? He never bore the yoke of the enemy that you and I have borne. We have borne that yoke, and now we stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and we don't want to be yoked again with sin and iniquity and the bondage of legality, because we've been set free and we are called to take on us his yoke, which is perfect freedom. Take my yoke and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But there's more in this, as it points to the antitype. Turn with me for a moment, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. here in Hebrews chapter 9 is a specific reference to the red heifer. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, now notice this, and the ashes of a heifer. Did you ever think of that verse when you read it in Hebrews chapter 9? It's talking, you see, about the red heifer that was burned outside the camp. This exceptional sin offering, which was wholly burned outside the camp, and the ashes were stored up to be used with living water when a person was defiled. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect antitype of the red heifer whose ashes were stored up to be used for the sprinkling of the unclean. And it says this, through his blood, he will purge our consciences. The word purge there is the word cleanse that you get in the Gospels in relation to the leper. So again, there is this connection. We saw this in the Old Testament, how the hyssop was used, and the sprinkling of the leper was very much like the sprinkling of the unclean with the ashes of the heifer. Well, in the same way, this word purge here in Hebrews 9:14 is the same word as is used in the Gospels of the cleansing of the lepers. He will purge our conscience from dead works. Very well then, here is the antitype of the Old Testament red heifer. Then, of course, you have brought out the illustration that we had this morning. May I emphasize again, in connection with the passage in John chapter 13, what Mr. Messer has already brought very much before us, that this passage is a passage of instruction, of practical instruction. We are to wash one another's feet. We are to minister to one another, even as Christ, our blessed Lord, ministered to us. I think so often we fail to see the wood for the trees. And so often we are so taken up with the spiritual truths behind these passages that we miss the practical instruction. I think we do that with Philippians chapter 2. So often we read Philippians chapter 2 and we remind himself that though he was in the form of God, yet he thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and so on. It's a wonderful passage. It's one of those passages that Paul delights in. The Christology passages, the passages that deal with the person of Christ. But like so many of these passages, it's in brackets. And what he's really saying is, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And then he shows what mind was in Christ Jesus. And he says, let the same mind be in you. He's talking about humility there. And we so often miss the truth, its application to ourselves, because we're taken up with the wonders of the other passage and we forget the reason why Paul said it. Now let us not forget what Mr. Messer has told us this morning of our practical duty in ministering to one another. Nevertheless, there is, I believe, truth to be learned from the passage. And you remember how we read together in John chapter 13, he that is bathed need not save to wash his feet. Now it's exactly the same picture. Here was a man and he'd bathed, he'd gone down to the end and he'd had a shower, and on the way back to his hut, coming along the pathway, he got his feet dusted. I've done it several times. I have a job to keep my shoes clean here in camp, and you do probably as well. Well now, the next thing to do when he got home wasn't to have another bath, but was to wash his feet. And this surely is the instruction for us. Our blessed Lord has cleansed us. We have been cleansed. We are purified. And as we were reminded the other day by Mr. Messer, it isn't a question of the constant application of the blood. He suffered for our sins once for all. He only died once. It's only once, the sprinkling of the blood. But there is a need for the constant cleansing from the defilement that you and I reach. And oftentimes that defilement comes to us not through any deliberate fault on our part at all. This brings us to the personal application. Look, I'm going along the road. And going along the road, I'm noticing the things around me. I'm rather attracted by that house over there. They have a very nice garden. I wish I had a garden like that. And we're attracted by the various things along the road, and suddenly my eye spots an advertisement. And the advertisement is something that has no business to be shown in public at all. It's filthy. It's unseemly that such a thing should be shown in public. But I've seen it. And there's defilement. Now, it wasn't deliberate. I didn't go around staring at it. I couldn't avoid it. I was defiled in the course of my walk. And there is provision made for this. You and I walk, and many of us work, amongst ungodly men and women. We hear the name of our blessed Lord taken in vain. We hear language that is filthy. And we can't help but hear it. We can't plug our ears all day long. We hear these things. And they bring defilement. It's not our fault. But there's defilement in the course of our walk through life. Now there is provision for this made by our blessed God. There is provision, whether it be defilement that I contract through my own folly, or whether it be that which comes to me totally from outside, through what I see, through what I hear, that has no bearing on my desire, but just bombards me through the senses. Very well then, there is provision made. And that provision is given to us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word. Water in the word of God sometimes refers to the Holy Spirit and sometimes to the word of God. Generally speaking, and I think this is a fairly satisfactory method of distinction, generally speaking, when it's running water, you have the Holy Spirit. So in John chapter 7, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. It's running water, living water. So it speaks of the Holy Spirit. Where you have still water, it speaks of the Word of God. Now, in fact, the cleansing of the unclean man with the ashes of the heifer was carried out with living water. It was running water. And so you have a picture here of the Holy Spirit. But I suggest that it is the Holy Spirit of God applying the Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. It is the application of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God. You say, where's the blood? Well, the blood was shed. The blood was shed once for all. The red heifer wasn't slain every time a man was defiled. It was once for all. And then the ashes were laid up and they were used as required. And our blessed Lord has once suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And through that one perfect sacrifice, the question of sin has forever been dealt with. But in our daily defilement, cleansing comes on the basis of the shed blood, but as applied by the Holy Spirit, applying the washing of the Word of God for our cleansing. And as a practical suggestion as we come to an end, one very good way of keeping those things that bombard us through our eyes, through our ears. One way of keeping these things from leading us into sin is to store our minds with the sanctifying Word of God.